We're continuing in the series in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're at the end of chapter 5. So I want to start by reading the text in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. And let me just read those few verses. It says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So just as a reminder of our setting, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is up on a mountain. This is also recorded in Luke chapter 6. Both accounts indicate that there were large crowds following Jesus, and the crowds were comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. It has been stated already that Matthew's audience was primarily Jewish readers, and he includes a substantial amount of detail from Old Testament law in Matthew. You know, all the Gospels give kind of a different view of Christ, and John, his primary mission was to show that Christ was God in the flesh. So all four Gospels together give different facets of who Christ was. And so Matthew, again, his primary audience was Jewish believers. So he addresses the law a lot in his writings. Most recently, we've been pointing out the contrast between what the people had heard the Pharisees teach versus what the law actually stated. So we see the same thing here in Matthew 5, 43, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So once again, the Pharisees misinterpreted the law. We also see another example of this upside-down kingdom that Dallas has been referring to. This teaching is completely countercultural. Who in the world loves his enemy? Come on, right? As we walk through this passage, we're going to look at a contrast between two types of love. We're going to look at natural love and supernatural love. The first is natural love. Then we're going to examine supernatural love. And finally, we're going to conclude with the unattainable standard. So natural love, what is it? Natural love. We're going to see that in verses 43, 46, and 47. The first is, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. The Pharisees distorted the law that was declared in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. There it says this. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the Pharisees, they took the liberty to single out brother and sons of your own people in the commands, do not hate, take vengeance, or bear a grudge. And they taught that hatred of your enemies was totally within play and allowable. So that's how they interpreted that. This is natural, and it does seem to make human sense. It makes practical sense. Think about statements you've made about your enemies, whether at work, school, family, strangers. Just think about that. In fact, let's get into it a little bit more, and let's look at this word enemy. I just want to give you a little bit more flavor of what kind of person we're talking about. In Scripture, the Greek word for this word enemy is exthros, And it refers to someone who's openly hostile, at enmity, animated by deep-seated hatred, irreconcilable hostility, proceeding out of personal hatred bent on inflicting. I don't know about you, but in my natural mind, I'm going to respond to someone like that with hatred. I mean, the Jews were teaching what seemed to make practical sense. We also see natural love, the tendency to love those who love you and only greet your brothers. So this is the law of reciprocity. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, right? And partiality. You know, greet only your brother. If you're not my brother, I don't have to greet you, right? Partiality is also described in James chapter 2, and it's a sin. You know, one attribute of God, a wonderful attribute of God, is that he's impartial. You know, those of us, you know, people who struggle with in a world of partiality, you know, one day that's going to be gone, right? But this is the mindset of the world. And guess what? It's the easy, broad road. Why is it so easy for us to fall into that trap of hating our enemy? It just goes with us, right? Romans 5:12. Therefore, I think this is read. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Guess what? We were born into sin. So this mindset really completely cooperates with our selfish, sinful flesh. You know, you don't have to teach this principle to anyone. It just comes naturally. You don't have to teach an infant how to do wrong. It's programmed in them. I tell you what, just tell them not to touch that light socket. That would be like me telling you, don't think about a red balloon. Now, all of you are thinking about a red balloon. Yeah, don't touch that light socket. You know what? They weren't even thinking about the light socket until you told them, don't touch it, right? You know why? Because that's programmed in them. We're born into that, right? So when you hear that kids are a clean slate and it's just the world they're exposed to that damages them, no. We call in my family, we called kids vipers in diapers. If you take milk away from a child and you wash their face, you know, man, this dude, if they had the capacity, they would take your head off. Now, I think everybody, they know that, right? All these, the nursery workers and the toddler, you know, teachers, they know this, right? So it's just automatic. It's programmed in us, right? That's why it's so easy to fall into that trap. So who are those that Jesus gave us as examples? Well, the Pharisees. They're the religious elite, the self-proclaimed masters of the law, considered the most righteous. Yet they repeatedly misinterpreted the law for their own satisfaction and gain. You also have in this passage the tax collectors. The tax collectors. Tax collectors were disloyal Israelites who were hired by Romans to tax their fellow Jews for personal profit. They always took some for themselves as well. And they became symbols of the absolute worst kind of people. And guess what Matthew was? He was a tax collector, the writer of this gospel. And then you have Gentiles. He talks about Gentiles. Gentiles were non-Jews who were considered sinners and unclean. They were often referred to as dogs and outside of God's covenant. These are the types of people that Jesus refers to as those who violate the command to love your enemies. All right. That's natural love. Let's talk about supernatural love. What is it? Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is obviously not our natural response. This is supernatural. It's only possible if energized by the Holy Spirit. Why do we pursue, or as believers, why should we pursue this supernatural love? Well, the text gives us three reasons. The first, it's a command of Jesus. Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say, do this, right? It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of obedience. Jesus said, do it. John 14, 15 said this. This is Jesus speaking. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14, 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So these verses show that, hey, true love for Jesus is not just emotional, right? It's demonstrated through action and obedience to his teachings, right? The motivation for obeying commands is loving Jesus rather than just trying to earn his favor. So it's a measure of how much you love him. The second reason we want to pursue this natural love, according to the text, is we want to be considered sons of the Father. I remember this verse that I came across when I was a new believer. It just blew me away. 1 John 3, 1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. You know what? Our Father, who we worship, is good to his enemies. He causes the sun, it says, to shine on the good and evil. His common grace extends to his enemies. You know what? He's continually restraining himself from judgment. Psalm 145, 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. One of the most profound exhibitions of the goodness and mercy of God is his restraint from executing judgment immediately. You know what? He has every right to punish sin eternally from the moment any person commits one sin. We must not presume upon God and carry on as if his restraint is a right of ours or he's obligated to withhold judgment. You know what? Even the smallest of sins committed against a holy God is worth eternal punishment that is never exhausted. I'm not going to share the whole kind of story, but I often share this when I'm sharing the gospel with unbelievers, when I'm trying to get them to understand how in the world can one sin condemn me to hell. For a lot of people, that doesn't seem to make much sense. So I just share a little vignette. I'm not going to share the whole thing. But what at the end, I tell them, you know, if you rush up on the president of the United States, like you're going to slap the president, okay, there's a really good chance that you're going to lose your life, right? You're going to get shot by one of his Secret Service agents, shot dead, life gone, okay? You're not breathing anymore. For all intents and purposes, you're done, right? Your life is over for slapping the president of the United States, right? If you raise your hand and hit your sister, guess what? You're probably going to get spanked or put in timeout. So the consequences of the same offense go way up based on the status of the one that you're sinning against, right? So imagine sinning against the holy God of the universe. Guess what? It carries not just physical death, but eternal punishment that cannot be paid by you. You're dead anyway. You can't pay it. So the fact that God restrains himself from judgment is completely his mercy. He is good to his enemies. Romans 2:4 says that the goodness of God, guess what? It's designed to lead someone to repentance, to turn from their sin to him. That's his design. Guess what? We are likewise to be good to our enemies so we can imitate our Father, right? Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Philippians 2:15 says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So, another strong motivation to pursue this supernatural love is to be, so we could be considered sons of our Father, right? Third, and equally important is, guess what? There's a reward. Make no mistake about it, there is a definite reward for those who are in Christ. In Luke's account of the thief on the cross, which I think is one of the most miraculous conversion stories in the Bible, you know, in another account you have, we talked about the Gospels give different facets of Jesus, but they also give different views of what was going on. There's different timings, right? And so in one passage, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, you have both thieves next to him insulting him. If you're God, get yourself down off the cross. Both of them were screaming insults at him. But in Luke, it says that one of them rebuked the other guy and said, wait a minute, this man's done nothing wrong, right? And so this thief, all of a sudden, sees Christ, who is, his face is beaten and swollen beyond recognition, about to breathe his last breath, and he asks Jesus to remember me when you come into your kingdom. All right, what in the world made him all of a sudden recognize that this man was about to die, is going to a kingdom, and has the capacity to remember him, right? And Jesus responded, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, right? Luke 6:35 says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. You must believe that God is a rewarder. You know, it says that in Scripture. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You know that? You know, one of Satan's primary tactics in the garden was to convince that Eve that God was trying to hold something back from her, right? And guess what? We as sinners, we still believe that lie. So this is both encouraging but also motivating. It has to be a significant why when you're dealing with the enemy attacks and persecution. You know, Jesus did the same. I love this verse in Hebrews 12:2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus looked to his reward also as he endured the most unjust humiliation and abuse at the hands of those he created and loved him. Can you imagine that? He's the creator, and he's subjected to the abuse of his creation. That's more than you'll ever endure, right? That's more humiliation. So who are those who can pursue this supernatural love? So this is impossible without the Spirit of God. When a sinner turns to Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the believer. He becomes the one who enables the believer to live righteously and obey even these upside-down kingdom commands that are so countercultural and unnatural. Yet because we as believers battle our sinful flesh that still indwells us, we don't do it perfectly, right? But this is not an out, right? We remain accountable and we're commanded to obey. Anything less is sin. So when we as believers sin, guess what we do? We call out to God for forgiveness. My kids learned this really early. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How serious is God about obeying his commands? Well, verse 48 concludes the section with this. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the unattainable standard. And guess what? God cannot lower the standard, otherwise he'll compromise his own perfection. He who is perfect could not set an imperfect standard of righteousness. If you are here this morning and you've never trusted Christ alone for your salvation, then I want you to understand that you have to be perfect to enter heaven. And God is not going to relax his standard for you. He is holy. And he's not simply going to overlook even one of your sins. And I hope that makes you feel uncomfortable. Because it needs to be that way. Your understanding of your desperate, lost condition, by God's grace, will lead you to call out to him for mercy. The marvelous truth of the gospel, though, is this, that Christ has met this standard on our behalf. Jesus perfectly obeyed and lived a sinless life. He perfectly imitated God the Father in his love for his enemies. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of that, Christ was given a great reward, that the name that is above every name, that is Lord." Sinner, if you have never agreed with God about your sin, that it deserves eternal punishment, asked him for forgiveness of your sin, believed that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who lived a perfect life and died on the cross to pay for your sins, and have not responded in repentance, which is giving up your life to turn and follow Christ no matter the cost, then today is the day of salvation. For us believers, we must also pursue that perfect standard while we rest in the righteousness that we receive from Christ. We, in gratitude for the amazing grace that we've received, strive to please the Lord with our lives. When obedience is difficult, look to Jesus. The Bible says, you've not yet resisted to the shedding of blood. Call out to Jesus to help you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in humble obedience so you can be the sons of your Father and motivated by the great reward that awaits. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father,